Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 8. And follow along with me as I read through our passage this morning, Judges chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. He's speaking there of the Midianites, describing them as Ishmaelites. We'll say more about that in a moment. And they said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abi Ezrahites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time we have to come together as the body of Jesus Christ, those who have been purchased by His blood through no merit of our own, through no goodness that You saw in us, but strictly and solely by Your grace and Your good pleasure. And we thank You for that. We are objects of mercy. We are objects of grace. And we can lay no claim to that. We can simply bow in recognition of it and thank You for it. May we not lose that sense of thanksgiving. It's an easy thing to do as we look at this passage this morning and see how sons of Israel lost sight of Your goodness and all that You've done for them. May we not do that. Help us to remember continually all that You have done, all that You are now doing and will do. And may we be a grateful people. We pray that as we study the text together this morning, that would be produced within us. And that You would instruct us more and more about Yourself and about the nature of man, that we might have wisdom. And having wisdom, that we might live lives that honor You in this world. We pray that that would be the effect of the ministry of the Word, wherever it is going on this morning, particularly in this church, but throughout the nation and throughout the world, as those who are Your people open the text of Scripture in this Sunday and study Your truth, may we be built up in the faith. May we be made strong. These are difficult days, Father, days of infidelity. We pray that You would make us strong and faithful and give us wisdom. Bless our time now together as we study the Scriptures, that Christ be honored in all that we do, and that we be built up in the faith. We pray for our nation. We pray that You'd bless our leaders. We pray that You'd give them great wisdom, and that if it please You, that You would bring great revival across this land. And may we be used to that end, and may we pray to that end. And now we pray for an enjoyable time of study in Your Word. May it be a time of refreshment and a time of strengthening. May Christ be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen. The title of our lesson this morning is The Crown and the Ephod, From Fidelity to Folly. Throughout Scripture, there are sobering phrases and images used to describe the years of a man or a woman's life. Moses writes in Psalm 90 that our years are like a sigh, even if we live to be 80 years old. Isaiah writes that all flesh is grass. The wind blows upon it and withers. And James writes that life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The scriptural verdict on life is that it's short. But it's also true that as short as life is, it's also long enough for a person to make a mess of it. And Christians are no exception to that, as recent scandals illustrate. And I'm not even referring to the bakers whom most of us tend to write off as mountebanks. But even among evangelicals, this is happening. Just last week, the Dallas Morning News reported that a leading evangelical, a man who is an author, a lecturer, and president of a well-known Christian organization, resigned after admitting to involvement in an adulterous relationship that had lasted for nearly 2 years. Now, that and other sins like it could happen to any Christian. It seems that there's a kind of plague that's sweeping over the church these past 10, 20 years, in which it's becoming rather commonplace. But again, that's the kind of thing that could happen to any of us. And it's because of that that the Lord gave a warning to His disciples. If you remember, He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before He is to be apprehended by His enemies. He asks the disciples to guard, to watch, while He goes into seclusion, and they fell asleep. They failed in that regard. And so the Lord says to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we are to be of sober spirit and on the alert, as Peter warns, because, as he writes, our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's so true. And as we come to Judges chapter 8, we're reminded of that as we study the last years of Gideon's life. The Midianites have been vanquished from the land. The kings of Midian have been executed. Israel's struggle for national liberation has been brought to a successful conclusion. The Lord had achieved an amazing victory, a supernatural victory, one that was clearly a work of His hand. And so it was time to give Him praise. It was time to give thanksgiving to the Lord. Unfortunately, though, Israel didn't do that. And the final verses of this chapter unfold a series of failures by the people and also by Gideon. First, we see this with the people who show a lack of faith, I think, and a lack of insight when they ask Gideon to be their king and to establish a dynasty. We read in verse 22, "And the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" Now, we can understand why they would express such gratitude toward Gideon. And I think it's right that they honored him as the one whom the Lord had raised up to be the agent of His deliverance. So it's right to honor those whom the Lord uses in this respect. And they had a great regard for him. That's commendable. But their words, "You have delivered us," seem to indicate that they'd lost sight of the real nature of their deliverance. And they had a misplaced trust in men over God. Rather than honor the Lord God who had been the one who really had delivered them, they looked to human agencies. They looked to institutions, to kings, to dynasties, to a centralized government for their protection, for their guidance, for their future deliverance. It's easy to do that because men and institutions are the things that we can see, we can touch, they're tangible. And so because of that, we seem to have more confidence in them. So it's easy to understand why one would do that and how it's easy to be prone to do that instead of looking to the Lord, who is Himself invisible. Can't see Him, we can't touch Him. And yet, that's the nature of faith. And we've been called to faith, as the Scriptures write, and the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. So we're called to believe in and trust in the unseen, the invisible, and yet again, it's difficult to do that. By nature, we want to rely upon the tangible, the seen, that which we can put our hands on, or we can write a letter to, or something like that. We see that in Israel, and I think we can see it in ourselves. We so often put our trust and our hope in political leaders, even spiritual leaders. And we transfer our hope and our trust to them. And unfortunately, when we do that, eventually, in one way or another, we're going to be disappointed. Well, here Israel had witnessed Gideon leading the army of Israel in this great rout over their enemy. And so they invested their trust in what they had seen in Gideon. And in so doing, I think they forgot who it was who really led Gideon. They forgot the Lord. Now, they could argue, I think, in support of their offer of kingship to Gideon, the wisdom of this offer, the logic of it, because through the centralized authority of a king, the tribes could be unified, and with a united Israel, there'd be a stronger Israel that could better ward off the invading armies. But what men can often persuasively argue as being logical or being wise often isn't wise and often isn't logical. And I think that's the case here. Because Israel had no need for a human king. They had no need for a human king because they had a far greater king as their king. It was the Lord. Who better to guide the nation than the Lord? Who better to defend them from their enemies than the Lord? Had He not already clearly demonstrated His power to do that? His effectiveness in doing that? He'd achieved an amazing victory over the Midianites. 135,000 are routed by a few hundred who didn't even swing their weapons. It was clearly the work of the Lord. And so He had demonstrated in that His power over human kings. Because Midian, whom the Lord had defeated, had not one king, but two kings. Two human kings had fallen to the Lord. So surely He demonstrated His power and His greatness over human kings. But no sooner does Gideon execute these kings than Israel asks for a king. And it may well be that in the execution of those two powerful kings, the Lord was teaching Israel a lesson. The lesson that His divine rule over them is far greater than any human rule that human kings could provide. Well, if that was the lesson that the Lord was teaching to Israel, that they didn't need a human king because they had the divine king, they had the one who makes kings and destroys kings, if that's the lesson He was teaching them, and if they learned that lesson, it wasn't long before they forgot it. Because they quickly run to Gideon and seek to make him king. And I think that's so typical of human nature, that we tend to forget so easily the lessons that we learn, the things that we see the Lord doing for us. We see it here. They forgot. But to his credit, Gideon didn't forget. And in what has been described as a noble response, Gideon refused the crown. And he reminded Israel that they already had a king. As he says in verse 23, "The Lord shall rule over you." Now, when I read that earlier in the week, my mind immediately turned to a statement made by Joshua. And I see a very close connection between Gideon's statement and Joshua's statement. Gideon makes this after his great ministry, in a sense, is concluded as far as his leading the army of Israel over the enemies, routing the enemies. Joshua also, at the end of his life, after he had achieved great victory over the Canaanites, gives his farewell address to the nation. And in that address, he makes the great declaration, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now that statement was made in recognition that, as Gideon said, the Lord ruled over Joshua and his family. He will serve the Lord because he recognized that the Lord ruled over him. And in the same way, the corollary of Gideon's statement, the implication of it, is that because the Lord rules over you and me, that we should serve the Lord. The two seem to go well together, go hand in hand. And in Gideon's statement, he's not only making a great affirmation of faith, but in his statement he shows his fidelity to the Lord, his faithfulness to the Lord. He would serve him. That was his desire. And in so doing, in making this statement, he proved that fidelity under the strong influence of the temptation to step beyond his rightful place, beyond his calling, and into a position that was not open to him. To kind of step into forbidden territory. There was that temptation. And that temptation, I think, is particularly alluring to the man, the woman, the person who has enjoyed success and then enjoyed the acclaim of the crowd. A taste of glory can be intoxicating, and it can produce the appetite and the desire for more and greater glory. That's when selfish ambition begins to rule a person's life, and when selfish ambition begins to rule that person's life, they become indifferent to the things of God. They forget, either deliberately or wittingly or unwittingly, that the Lord is to rule over them, and they begin to chart their own course according to their own ambition. The world is filled with those kinds of people. It's filled with the ambitious man or the ambitious woman who are seeking to become kings for glory and gain. But Gideon at this point proves himself to be different than that. He remained faithful to the Lord. He recognized that the Lord is the king. He had the discernment, the spiritual insight to remember that he was still the servant that day that he had been earlier when the Lord first called him while he was beating out grain in the wine press. He was still a servant, just as the Lord was still the sovereign. He hadn't lost sight of those things. His confidence was still in the power of the theocracy, and that's exactly what Israel was. In this regard, Israel was unique from the nations because God was its king. He ruled the nation. And Gideon had confidence in the power of the theocracy. And he recognized it for what it was. It was a great privilege. The nation may have forgotten the privileges that they had in being ruled by the Lord, but Gideon hadn't forgotten that. He recognized it as a privilege. Now, eventually, the Lord would exercise his rule through a human king. And he would establish a dynasty that was permanent, that was eternal. And the throne of David would be that throne, that dynasty through whom the Lord himself would come and who will set up his kingdom forever. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which he is. But that was not the time for that. It was not the time for that king to be placed. It would be the king that the Lord would choose, not men. And Gideon knew that he had not been chosen by the Lord for this position, for this office. The Lord had not spoken to him about that, so he declined the offer. And he knew that there was no need for him to be king. What need was there for him as king when we had the Lord to rule, the Lord to deliver? And so his confidence was in him, and he knew that as long as the people recognized the Lord's rule, they didn't need a human king. Now, I think that there is an application we can make to our own situation from that. And that is that we, as a church, any church. The Church of Jesus Christ, universal, and as it's expressed in local assemblies, don't need kings. We don't need one man to preside over us. Now, it's true that we are governed by elders, and that is God's prescription. Just as it was His prescription here to be for Israel at periodically to be ruled by a judge. But our elders here will tell you that they are only under-shepherds. And they are under-shepherds to the one whom the author of Hebrews describes as the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to look to Him just as the elders at Believer's Chapel look to Him for our guidance and our direction. We're not to place our confidence in men or in institutions. We are to be continually looking to Him for guidance, for wisdom, for strength. It's easier, though, to place our confidence in a person who teaches the Scriptures or who stands in a position of authority. And to a degree, we must humble ourselves before those men. That's right. But we're not to put our confidence in them. We're to put it in the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, at this point, would rather not place its confidence in the Lord. They'd rather lean upon a man. Gideon saw things differently. He had wisdom there, and he refused the crown. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end there, because Gideon also answers the people's request with a request of his own, and in so doing, falls from fidelity into folly. And we read of this in verse 24 and following. But Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Well, here the Midianites are described as Ishmaelites, and in this context, the term is probably used very loosely. Not that they were ethnic Ishmaelites, but that they are described that way. And that term Ishmaelites is used as a kind of general, loose term to describe Bedouins or nomadic peoples. And often these nomadic peoples would engage in trade through caravans, moving back and forth, north to south, east to west. And they would adorn their camels and themselves with jewelry. Well, the jewelry that they acquired, they adorned themselves with and draped around the necks of their camels, are the spoils that Israel took in the battle against Midian. And Gideon requests from them gold and other things. And the people willingly accepted his request, which shows their gratitude to him, their love for him. And so they lay out before him the earrings that they had taken as spoils of victory from the Midianites, and they lay other things out there as well. But we're told that the amount of the earrings that they set before Gideon weighed 1,700 shekels, which has been calculated to be from 42 to 62 pounds of gold earrings. Well, Gideon took this offering that they had given to him, and he made an ephod with it. The ephod was a vestment that was worn by the high priest. It was a kind of elaborate apron that covered both front and back of the person who wore it, the high priest, from his chest down to his hips. According to Exodus 28, verse 6, it was made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and a fine linen. It was decorated with jewels, which were symbolical of the tribes of Israel, and also within the ephod was carried the Urim and the Thummim. Well, having made this ephod of gold, Gideon then placed it in his hometown of Ophrah, where he lived. And we read in verse 27, "And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household." That's a puzzling conclusion to what was otherwise a noble life. One writer calls it an anticlimax. Another asks the question, how can a man act so nobly as to refuse a kingship in order to exalt God, then immediately afterward commit an act of blasphemy against Him? Well, I think as we look at his life and we study it, we can conclude fairly that his act was not a deliberate act of blasphemy designed to lead the people or the nation into idolatry. He may have simply intended to exalt the Lord with this ephod, which he erected in the city, the town in which he lived, as a kind of memorial to the victory that the Lord had achieved. Perhaps he built it near that altar in which the Lord had commanded him to build when he first called him. That may be the case. However, it seems to have had a more religious significance, religious function, than simply to be a memorial. Because, as I said, the ephod was a priestly vestment. And so it's not unlikely that Gideon reasoned to himself that his function as judge had something of a priestly nature about it. Because if you'll remember, when he was first called, the Lord told him to build an altar and to make a sacrifice upon it. Well, those are priestly functions. And so he might have concluded that something about his judgeship had a priestly nature to it. And so he might have reasoned that an ephod would be very useful in his role as judge, and it would help him to better lead the people in worship, and perhaps even thought, and since I'm the judge, I have a greater responsibility than even the priests at Shiloh. And in fact, I think I can lead them better than the priests at Shiloh. Well, whatever its exact purpose was, and regardless of Gideon's motives, the making of this ephod was wrong. Because it introduced an innovation, a human innovation, to the divinely ordered form of worship that God had given. It was an unauthorized change in Israel's ritual, which made Gideon's home really a rival to the sanctuary at Shiloh. I think we can learn a lesson here, too, in regard to our relationship to the Word of God. And that is, we can improve upon God's work and upon God's Word, upon His instruction. We're to follow it. And when we begin to try to improve upon it, to make innovations in the way we worship the Lord, the way we structure the church, the things we do, then we run into danger. And we invite trouble. It seems to me, as I study the Scriptures and I look at the way the church is set up, it's a rather simple organization, not given to things that are elaborate. I think Gideon is becoming rather elaborate in the things that he introduces here to the worship of the Lord. The Lord would have us keep things rather simple and to look to Him alone. And when we begin to improve upon that in numerous ways that we can cite to do that, sites that have been done or whatever, then I think we do invite trouble. We're to simply do what the Lord instructs us to do, trust that, and not make improvements upon it, not make innovations. In setting up a rival sanctuary at Ophrah, Gideon wittingly or unwittingly seduced the nation into abandoning the legitimate sanctuary, and as the text says, playing the harlot at the ephod. Now, he may not have made this for an idol, and I don't think that he did, but it quickly became an object of superstitious veneration to the people. And so because of Gideon's unwarranted innovation, we read that all Israel went astray. His innovation, his improvement, led the people astray. Now, Gideon himself was not an idolater. Gideon was not an apostate. In verse 29, he is called Jerubbaal or Yerubbaal, which means Baal fighter. He's still that. And verse 33 indicates that he held off the great apostasy during his lifetime. He was a good man. He was a man who was a good judge and a man of faith. And we're told that on the authority of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, where his faith is cited. But he did stumble. And it's that makes us wonder how a man like Gideon could go from such wisdom, such faithfulness, as we see earlier in his life, to such folly. Now, we're not told how this happened. We're not told what went on in his mind. We're just told that he did. And as we study the Scriptures, I think we see that that's not all that uncommon, unfortunately. We can look, for example, at the Old Testament and just look at the kings. And we see David stumbling, Solomon stumbling at the end of his life. Both of those men after great success. Uzziah, the same way. A great king, a godly man, who decided to take things, and interestingly enough, things concerning worship of the Lord into his own hands to improve upon the situation. He thought, why keep a separation between the king and the priest? The nations don't do that. Why should I? I'll become a priest as well as a king. And that's when the Lord, as he entered into the temple, struck him with leprosy. Failure at the end of his life. It's not uncommon. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it with Peter. And I think Peter did something very similar to what Gideon did here. You'll remember, at one moment, Peter, who was inspired by the Lord, confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a great testimony, a great act of faith. He was inspired by God, and the Lord told him that. It was the Lord speaking through him. And then, not soon after that, Peter becomes the representative of Satan. When he rebukes the Lord, who has informed his disciples that he's going to the cross, and he seeks to turn him away from that destiny. All of us face the very real danger of becoming inconsistent in our witness, of stumbling in various ways, whether it be immorality, whether it be unfaithfulness in one form or another with the Lord. And what makes the danger all the more disturbing as we look at Gideon's example of this, the illustration we have from his life, is that he most likely fell with the best of intentions. As I look at this, I don't think that Gideon was a man out to deliberately lead the people of God astray. That wasn't his design or his purpose. He was probably doing something he thought would be a good thing. And when Peter makes his confession, or when he makes that statement of seeking to turn the Lord away from his course, he thought he was saying the right thing. He thought he was doing what was right. And neither man purposely intended to oppose the Lord or to lead God's people astray, but that was the result. Peter's rebuke was a stumbling block to the Lord, and Gideon's ephod was a snare to Gideon himself and to his family, we're told. And so we must be on our guard. Good intentions are not good enough. Our desires and our motives must be informed by wisdom, must be informed by God's truth. We must be continually instructing ourselves in what God says, knowing His Word, following it, and not following our own inventions, our own imaginations or speculations, however good and well they may be intended. I think the implicit warning of this passage is that warning that Paul gives to the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 10, which interestingly enough is in the context of idolatry. And there he tells the Corinthians, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Going back to our introduction, there is not one of us who is so strong that we can stand on our own. We are daily, continually dependent upon the Lord for our strength, for our standing. Well, in verse 28, the account of the subjugation of Midian is completed. For the rest of Gideon's lifetime, approximately some 40 years, the land enjoyed peace. Verses 29 through 32 inform us of Gideon's life during that 40-year period. It's very brief, doesn't give us a lot of detail, but we're told that after declining kingship, he retired from public life for the most part. He's not leading armies anymore. I think we can understand from verse 33 that he did continue to exercise influence within the nation. But for the most part, he steps back. He retires to his home. And there in Ophrah, he established a large family, taking numerous wives, by which he had 70 sons. He also took a concubine in Shechem. She may have been a Canaanite. Talk about that more next week. And she bore to him a son whom he named Abimelech. Evidently, Abimelech remained in Shechem, not a part of this main family in Ophrah. The family is a bit disturbing because the establishment of a large harem, and that's what Gideon had, was the practice in the ancient Near East of monarchs. That fact and the naming of his son Abimelech, which means my father a king or the king his father, may indicate that even though Gideon had renounced kingship, he turned the crown away, he still harbored some desire for the glory of kingship. It may be that he didn't have that desire at first, but as he sat in retirement, exercising some influence, he came to appreciate the glory of a king and began to desire it more and more and begins to live very much like a king. Whatever the reason for his numerous wives, polygamy is never commended in Scripture. It's contrary to the pattern of marriage. It's set forth in Genesis chapter 2. And within Israel, consistently we see that polygamy had disastrous effects. It did in Gideon's family. Because Abimelech, who's introduced to us here, becomes the agent of destruction in that family. Really, these verses here serve as a kind of introduction to the next chapter, which is about the treachery of Abimelech's career. So, sadly, as we look at Gideon's life, as it draws to a close, we see that pride and folly clouded the last years of Gideon's life. He died, however, at a ripe old age, according to verse 32. Now, I think that's more a testimony to the grace of God than it is to the greatness of Gideon. I think that is an indication that he was a man of faithfulness. But more than that, it's an indication of the grace and the goodness of God, because in spite of Gideon's failings, God blessed him with a long life. He died at a ripe old age. But after his death, the familiar pattern that we see throughout this book is repeated. We read in verse 33, "Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god." This was a new generation. Generation that hadn't witnessed the overthrow of Midian. They grew up in the succeeding 40 years after their freedom had been obtained. They grew up in the years of peace, the years of success and prosperity. So they had no appreciation for the Lord's supernatural victory or of the cruel oppression from which the nation had been delivered. And I think that's understandable, because their predecessors, their fathers, Gideon included, had not been diligent in preserving the purity of the Lord's worship. And I think we have a lesson here that applies very much to the church today. That generation departed, not into complete, full-blown apostasy, but they embraced error. Still, they worshiped the Lord, I think. But they also venerated an object which became an object of false worship. And today we can see that in various ways. We see that, for example, or the effects of that taking place within our generation, sowing the seeds for the next generation, with the flirtation that we see within evangelical circles of denying the inerrancy of Scripture. A person asked me a few weeks ago in the parking lot, "Do I think that belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is necessary for salvation?" And I said, "No, I don't think it is. It's simply faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith in Him that one obtains salvation. But it is certainly an error, and a dangerous error, to deny the inerrancy of Scripture." But it's true. A person who can call himself an evangelical can deny the inerrancy of Scripture, still hold to the fundamentals of the faith in other areas, be a Christian, maybe have a good testimony in many respects, and that error won't affect him as adversely as it will the next generation. Because the next generation will come along having believed that the Scriptures are errant, and then they will embrace greater folly. They will deny other fundamentals of the faith, fall into apostasy. I think we see that here. Gideon's generation embraced the ephod, but their children embraced the Baals. The error of one generation flowered into greater error in the next generation. And so we read here that these newcomers went after the Baals and worshiped Baal under the title Baal Berit, which is a particularly blasphemous name, because what that title means is Baal, or Lord of the Covenant. So what they've done is they have removed Yahweh, the Lord, from Berit, the covenant, and they've supplied the false god Baal as the one who is the God who made the covenant with them. He's the author of the covenant. So they attribute it to him. Now, that's called by some syncretistic religion, which means a mixing of truth with error. The truth here is the word covenant. The error is the word Baal. They had a form of religion that seemed true, and yet they had cut the heart out of it. And I think we see that, such things as Mormonism, liberalism, those religions or forms of religion in which the outward form seems to fit with the claims of Christianity. And they have a steeple on their church. They may wear robes with crosses on them, whatever. But they cut the heart out of it when they deny the deity of Christ and the fact that He alone is our Savior. And salvation is in Him alone, by grace through faith. That's essentially what had happened here. They had denied the Lord, but they kept a form of their religion. So again, so often we've read, Israel played the harlot with the Baals. Times of crisis, the people remember the power of the Lord and they turn to Him. But when the crisis passes, when prosperity flourishes, all is forgotten, and the gods of this age become very popular again. Gods which seem to support our desires, we really don't have to submit to, because they're the same as we are. And so that's what Israel had done. They played the harlot with the Baals, made the false gods their gods. The people not only forgot the Lord, though, they even forgot Gideon, the very man whom the nation earlier had sought to make its king. He's now forgotten. We read in verse 35, "Nor did they show kindness to the household of Yerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accordance with all the good that he had done to Israel." That's so typical of human nature. Now, I've said that before, and I don't want you to think I think of myself as an authority on human nature. I'm not. But I can say that because the Scriptures support that as being typical of human nature. We turn to Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, and there we see Agur, who is the one who writes that proverb, explaining how it's so easy for men in times of plenty, in the good times, to forget the Lord. And so he has a particular prayer that he gives to the Lord that, as he thinks about that. And we read in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord?" It's very easy to do that when we have plenty. When things are going well, to forget the Lord, to deny Him, to forget other things as well. We see that with Israel. That's what they did. They forgot the Lord. It's easy to become forgetful. It's easy to go astray, just like Israel did, just like Gideon did. Easy to stumble. Life is a vapor. Life's very short. And so because of that, we need to be diligent in our efforts to serve the Lord, not live for this world. Life is going by quickly. It's a vapor. It goes up in smoke, as one of the psalmists writes. But it's also long enough, like a marathon, in which we can be running along and stumble. Plenty of opportunity for that. And that's why we need to be continually teaching ourselves God's truth, reminding ourselves of His grace, what He's done for us, who we are. The very nature of our very nature is but dust. We are, as Luther said on his deathbed, beggars. And that means we need to seek all that we can have from the Lord and seek it diligently, with fear and trembling. To teach ourselves the truth, as I said. And I think one way we do that is through the remembrance of what the Lord has done for us, and a remembrance of who we are through the observance of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we remember it weekly, often. Because in remembering Him, or taking part in the Lord's Supper, we are remembering His death, why He died, who we are, and what we have in Him, and what awaits us. It's good to be reminded of that. It's necessary to be reminded of that. I think that, in large part, is the bulwark which will protect us from stumbling, falling. Not the Lord's Supper alone, but certainly that, in large part, the study of Scripture. Teaching ourselves who we are and what the Lord has done. Reminding ourselves that we are helpless to do for ourselves what God alone could do and what He has done through His Son. Sending Him to die for sinners, bear the judgment that we deserve in and of ourselves, He's taken it away through His death. And all we need to do is trust in Him, put our faith in Him, and enter into His family. If you've never done that, if you are here, you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're depending upon yourself, your own sense of good works, then I call you to turn from that, because our good works, as Isaiah tells us, are simply filthy rags before God. There's nothing that we have that can commend us to Him. He has given us all that we need in His Son, and so we are to turn to Him, place our faith in Him, and live by His grace. I invite you to do so if you've never done that, and if you have, remember the warnings that we have here in the life of Gideon, who went from fidelity to folly, of Israel who forgot. Those things are easy to do, and by God's grace we'll be strong against that. May God give us the grace to do that and the desire to live for Him. With that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth that You've set before us. We look at the life of Gideon, and it's sad to see how his life concluded. And yet we're reminded that so often that happens. Throughout the Scriptures we see it. Throughout these days in which we live, we see it. And we learn the warning of that. If we think that we stand, then we take heed, because we may fall. We will fall unless we turn to You continually, look to You for guidance and strength. And so we pray that You would give us wisdom to do that, incentive to do that, so we might live lives that please You. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.